the experience of living together as husband and wife is nothing if it's not revelatory. The experience of living together as husband and wife reveals something to us, doesn't it? It exposes something to us. To state it more positively, the experience of married life reveals what a man or woman is really like far more graphically than any other experience common to the human condition. Is that not true? Absolutely. And as I say that, beloved, I intend no exaggeration at this point. I'm not intentionally employing hyperbole for the sake of effect. The simple, plain fact of the matter is getting married exposes us to everything there is to know about ourselves. You can hear 1,000 sermons. You can read a library of books. You can attend a plethora of seminars all related to marriage, but it is the actual experience, at the end of the day, the actual experience of living together as husband and wife that reveals things to you about yourself that otherwise you would never fully know. I mean, prior to getting married, I really esteemed myself as a person who would be very easy to live with. Flexible, willing to adjust to the preferences of other people. Now, I was young and inexperienced, to be sure. I had never lived away from home, so perhaps I was a bit naive. But then again, I really would have acknowledged, I think, that I had some things to learn, that I wasn't beyond being informed, that I had somehow arrived, but I knew that there would be some areas where I would need to grow and improve and mature. The point is, I had no idea how severe that learning curve would actually be. And then something happened to awaken me to reality, to force me out of blissful ignorance into painful self-realization. I got married. And as a result, came face to face with how deeply and widely self-centeredness had permeated my personality. I never had any idea of how selfish I was until I got married. How utterly self-absorbed and self-consumed. Now, believe it or not, friends, I say that to you this morning not to frighten you if you're not married or to depress you if you are, but to encourage you as Christians regarding marriage. Because while marriage is revelatory, to be sure, and at times painfully so, it is also an environment that can be steadily sanctifying, moving a Christian husband and wife toward greater holiness in Jesus Christ. It can serve us as a means of sanctification. Let me read you the words of my friend Kent Hughes and see if you catch my drift at this point. Most of us, by the time we get married, are like well-furnished homes. And a lot of furniture needs to be tossed out to make room for the other person. Marriage helps empty those rooms. Genuine marital love reveals rooms full of selfishness. As these rooms are cleared, one finds other rooms of self-centeredness. Beyond these are autonomy and self-will, an ongoing house cleaning. Marriage certainly did that for me. I had no idea how self-centered I was until I married. George Gilder, in his much-discussed book, Men in Marriage, even argues that marriage is the one institution which tames the chronic, deep-seated, malignant barbarianism of man. Marriage, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, Dr. Hughes says, is a mutually sanctifying relationship. It moves us toward holiness. And how does that happen? By calling husbands and wives to an imitation of Jesus Christ in the context of Christian marriage. by calling us to distinct roles that find their perfect expression in Jesus Christ. A Christ kind of subordination on the part of a Christian wife to a Christ kind of love on the part of a Christian husband. Mutual responsibilities that imitate Jesus and that they both necessitate a radical self-renunciation, a domestic taking up of the cross, if you will. Mutual responsibilities, I would remind you, that depend wholly upon the supernatural empowerment of the Spirit of God. The genius then, my friends, in God's design is that the distinct roles to which He assigns us serve as a very practical means of conforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, which is, after all, I would remind you, God's final and ultimate objective for His children. Marriage is not the end of the day for us. Marriage is God's accommodation to us in this life, but I would remind you from the Scriptures themselves, we're not going to be married forever. God has an infinitely greater design for us in eternity after all. And so here on earth, in this life, marriage for those Christians to whom God calls into this estate is a sanctifying relationship. And it can be mutually so. When both partners seek to fulfill the distinct responsibilities to which God calls them. A Christian wife, we have seen, is called to submission. By definition, a voluntary yielding to the leadership of her husband. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is not my word to you. At the end of the day, it's not even the Apostle Paul's word to you, is it? This is God's word. It bears with it His authority. So don't get mad at me. And don't even get mad at Paul. Such submission, we discovered, is to be an expression of her devotion to Jesus Christ, motivated by her ultimate allegiance to Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then, as we discovered just prior to Easter, this submission is dignified, elevated, as it were, as something glorious by the example of Christ's relationship to His church. Verse 24, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, I'm sorry, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body of which He is the Savior. The husband is appointed to be the head of his wife. And as we discovered, Paul doesn't develop that here for us, but he does in several other places in the New Testament. And we discovered this in the very first message we looked at in this series, that God's design creation at creation was that for man to function as a head, the head of his wife. And what we've come to discover, my dear friends, is that this issue is not overturned in the gospel, but reinforced by the gospel. Here, justified Christologically, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, His body of which He is the Savior. Now, there are some things that are true here for us and things that are true only for Jesus Christ. Certainly, dear friends, a husband is not his wife's Savior. But what we talked about a couple of weeks ago is this most certainly hints at the fact that this headship ought to express itself in a Savior-like kind of love for his wife. A love, as it were, that is absolutely absorbed with her greatest good. A headship that is consumed with her well-being at every turn. A Savior-like kind of love. And as this business has been rattling around in my mind over the last couple of weeks, I would like to say to you this morning, dear friends, I think it is altogether unwise then, when speaking of headship and submission, to use the terminology that many of you have grown up with, the chain of command. You heard that kind of phraseology? The chain of command. The chain of command? I don't see anything militaristic here at all. I don't see anything of this kind of spirit here at all. This is the language of love and affection. In fact, the more and more I read Ephesians chapter 5, I get the distinct impression that Paul was using words of great delicacy to speak of intimacy and even romance. The chain of command? There is one well-known Christian conference speaker who actually refers to the husband as the hammer, the wife as the chisel, and the children as the non-participating objects upon which the hammered chisel does its work. I'm sorry, my dear friends, but this is a warping of God's design, and it ultimately, potentially, has effects that can be dangerous and even disastrous. This is nothing like what we have here. The model for a man's headship is Jesus Christ, who spared nothing for the well-being of the beloved of his heart. To speak in these kinds of terms, then, elevates this business tremendously. It dignifies a woman as a person of great value in the sight of her husband, rather than detracting from her in any way. Does chain of command do that for you? Now, for this morning, we conclude with one final aspect of this charge to Christian wives. We've sought to set forth its definition, its motivation, and its dignity. But there is one lingering question that remains, an important question. How far are we to take this submission business? I mean, how far do we press into this thing? How deeply do we apply it? To what extent is it to express itself? Are there boundaries to this submission? Are there any limitations attached to it? Look at verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Don't be mad at me. And don't be mad at Paul. You catch that little prepositional phrase at the end of the verse? In everything.
You say, well, Lord, of course, Paul can't really mean in everything.
But he does. In everything. All things. In fact, did you notice the comparison Paul employs to make this so very clear? Verse 24. Even if he didn't have that little preposition in everything, it certainly would be implied. Now, just as, very strong comparative particle. Now, just as the church submits to Christ. How does the church submit to Christ? In everything. So also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And here it all comes together for us, friends. We can summarize Paul's point as follows. Submission on the part of a Christian wife is determined by the extent of the church's submission to Jesus Christ. Submission on the part of a Christian wife is determined by the extent of the church's submission to Jesus Christ. Now, I do want us to spend some time talking about what this does not mean, as well as appreciating what it does mean. But before we do that, first and foremost, I want us to think a little bit about the dynamic that exists in the relationship between Jesus and the church. When Paul speaks about Jesus Christ as the head of the church, two things are clearly implied. Number one, his responsibility to us. That is obvious. His responsibility to us, to lead us, to direct us. to provide for us, to care for us, to protect us. The second thing that is very clearly implied is our responsibility back to Him. Not to move independent of Him, nor to refuse to move when He clearly directs us to move, but to respond eagerly and willingly and obediently to His leadership. And when this followership on our part fails to happen, it is always a surefire indication that something is unhealthy between head and body. Now think about this with me. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Think about this for a moment as it relates to our physical bodies, the physical realm. When a human body or a portion of a human body acts independent of its head, we refer to such a phenomenon as a convulsion. It's an abnormality. I have a dear friend who is a wonderful preacher of the gospel who 15 years ago was afflicted by Parkinson's disease. And the entire right side of his body shakes uncontrollably. And so when he gets up to preach, he has to grip onto that pulpit just to keep his body under control. He doesn't want that arm to move. His brain tells it not to move, but for some reason he can't stop it from moving. He can't control his arm. It acts independent of his mind and his will. It's called a convulsion. Now think of the opposite condition. Think of a person who has suffered from a stroke. This person wants to act. He wants his arm to move. He wills his arm to move. But in rebellion to clear direction from his head, his arm will not move. So in the case of the convulsive, the body moves independent of its head. In the case of the stroke victim, the body refuses to respond. And yet what you must realize, dear friends, is that in either case, both are really not two different problems, but two different manifestations of the same problem. The body defiantly disregarding direction from the head. As a church, we are never ever to act in a manner that is independent of our head, Jesus Christ. To do so would be a convulsion, a spiritual abnormality. On the other hand, whenever Jesus Christ speaks, we must never err in the other direction by dragging our heels and being slow to respond. This too is a manifestation of an abnormality, isn't it? We're not to act in autonomy from Him, nor are we ever to refuse the path He marks out for us to take. It seems to me, dear friends, that one of the sure signs of a healthy congregation is when the relationship between Jesus and the church expresses itself in coordinated movement. He loves us. He cares for us. He serves us. He gives His life for us. His will is best for us. In turn, we must readily respond in faith to His leadership. And in so doing, we always come to discover that there was never a basis for any of our fears that in following Him, we would be stifled, demeaned, disappointed, or exploited. It is the romance of Jesus Christ and the church expressed in this glorious choreographed dance, as I've said before. Christ Community Church will always be a healthy and happy congregation, insofar as we keep an intimate coordination with Jesus Christ, as we submit our steps to His lead. The point of all of this, verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now we need to take some time to unpack what this means. And so let's begin first of all by talking about what it doesn't mean, which is perhaps in some ways a more effective way of appreciating what this really does say. In the first place, the call to this comprehensive submission does not mean that all Christian women must submit to all Christian men. The call to this comprehensive submission does not mean that all Christian women must submit to all Christian men. Now, to be sure, beloved, mutual submission is to be expressed on the part of all Christians to one another. This is perhaps displayed most profoundly in John chapter 13 when Jesus stoops to wash the feet of his disciples and then he turns on them and says, "Now I want you to wash one another's feet." It's a call to mutual submission. Moreover, the New Testament calls all Christians to submission in certain particular realms. For example, a citizen is to be submissive to the government. A parishioner is to be submissive to a pastor or pastors. An employee is to be submissive to an employer. And as we have discovered, whatever realm that we happen to be talking about, our capacity to exercise this kind of lifestyle with eagerness and joy is determined by the extent to which we are being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Remember this, verse 18? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And one of the evidences of being Spirit-controlled, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so this is the disposition that all Christians are to express to one another. However, having said all of that, to call to this expression of submission does not have in view an office setting, a university classroom, a court of law, or even a congregation of Christians. Paul is speaking here about the confines of marriage and the submission on the part of a Christian wife that is to be unique and exclusive to only one man. He says, wives, verse 22, submit to your husbands. Literally, wives to your own. Verse 24. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. And so you see, we have this general prepositional phrase in everything, but we recognize that there are some limits to this business. There are some boundaries here. The submission of a wife to her husband. Not all Christian women to all Christian men. And the reason why I stress that this morning, my friends, is not because I happen to think that there was any confusion about this on the part of the Christian wives who are here, but for the benefit especially of those sisters who are present among us this morning who are not yet married. I recognize that all I have said over these past few weeks in terms of this specific call to submission has no present bearing on your life. There is a sense in which you cannot identify, you cannot relate with what we've been talking about. But the moment you enter into the covenant marriage, it will. And the reason why you must give heed to what has been said over the last few weeks is because one of the principal questions that you must rigorously pose to yourself in anticipation of marriage, in anticipation of union with a particular man is this man to whose leadership I am prepared to yield for the rest of my life? Let me say that better. Is this the man to whose leadership I am prepared to yield for the rest of my life? Your friends can't answer that question for you. A pastor can't answer that question for you. The fact of the matter is your parents can't even answer that question for you. I would remind all of you, beloved, that this business here of submission is a voluntary, self-initiating submission, which, by the way, leaves absolutely no room whatsoever for arranged marriages within a New Testament context. There is a reason we do not find arranged marriages taught or even modeled in the New Testament. This submission is never to be externally imposed, even on the part of parents to their children. It can only be willingly embraced. This is the decisive question that you alone must answer, dear sisters. Is this the man to whose leadership I am prepared to yield for the rest of my life? I mean, I like the way he looks. I like the amount of money he makes. He likes the outdoors. I like the outdoors. He likes to read. I like to read. But can I respect this man enough as a human being to yield to him for the rest of my days? And I want to tell you how incredibly practical this is. This may be frightening to some of the men who are here. But our sisters do need to hear this. I would remind you, sisters, that just because a man is given the office to lead and the authority to lead does not mean that he inherently possesses the abilities to lead, whether spiritually, intellectually, or otherwise. A man may be granted that authority, that station, but he may be incompetent as a leader. Is this the one to whom I want to yield myself for the rest of my days? It seems to me that that would be the first question on my list. An old Puritan said to Christian wives, "If you will have the management of the ship, see that a fool is not placed at the helm." It's like the medieval knight who said to Indiana Jones as he stood before all of those drinking vessels, wondering which was the Holy Grail, "You must choose wisely, because the consequences of choosing poorly are disastrous." Doug Wilson gets at this idea, I think, very insightfully. Listen to what he says. "The Bible does not require the submission of women to men, but rather of a woman to a man. The submission of a woman to a man, far from making her submissive to all other men, protects her from obligations to other men. Women are not created to respond and submit to just anybody. A godly woman is therefore going to limit her range of options. If she understands the Bible, she knows that she was created to be dependent and responsive to a man. Now, the more God has done for her and given to her, the more selective she must be. The more a woman excels, the more selective she must be. Some intelligent women have been tempted to play the dunce in order to get a man. This is not right. God has created her to be a help to a particular man, and her abilities are something he needs, whether or not any other men need them. A godly woman should not lower her standards. Marrying a man who does not have the intellectual or spiritual strength to be the leader of the home is just asking for trouble. Abigail did not go well with Nabal." Go home and read that story this afternoon. The more gifted a woman, the more narrow her focus. She needs to limit her range of options. You may not like that, but it is exceedingly practical counsel, beloved. The call to this comprehensive submission does not mean that all Christian women must submit to all Christian men. In the second place now, the call to this comprehensive submission does not mean that a Christian wife must follow her husband into sin. This comprehensive submission does not mean that a Christian wife must follow her husband into sin. Now remember the parallel, beloved. Remember the parallel. You'll always be on safe ground if you remember the parallel. Is there any limit to the church's submission to Jesus Christ? None. But of course, what is presupposed in this is the recognition, even from the book of Ephesians itself, that everything Jesus Christ does for the church is always bound up with her greatest good. Well, you see, the very same thing is in view with regard to the analogy of husbands and wives. Her subordination in everything presupposes that her husband always has her welfare as his greatest interest, which means that she is to submit to him in all areas until he forbids her to do something God commands or commands her to do something God forbids. At that point, her welfare is obviously not his greatest concern. He is not leading like Jesus Christ. And so she must defer her submission to the one who is the ultimate and final authority in her life. An authority that is never ever to be obscured by any secondary authority, even when that secondary authority has been granted his authority from God. In this little prepositional phrase, in everything, Paul is not invalidating the rest of what he says in the book of Ephesians. There are commands in the book of Ephesians that we're exhorted to keep. In everything is not the grid through which those commands are to be filtered. Paul always speaks in consistency and harmony with himself. In everything, until he forbids me to do something God commands or commands me to do something God forbids. Honey, call in sick for me today, will ya? But he's not sick. We jointly made $60,000 last year, but I'm only going to report $45,000 to the IRS. Sign right here. I don't want you to go to church anymore. I don't want you to read the Bible anymore. I don't want you talking to people about Jesus anymore. At such points, the call to submission ends. You want an Old Testament example? What did Daniel do when he was commanded by the government not to pray? Went up to his room, opened up his windows, and as he always had done before, poured out his heart to Yahweh and lived with the consequences. You want a New Testament example? Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel. Forbidden by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling authorities, from declaring the gospel. What do? They go back outside and start preaching the gospel. They're arrested again by the Sanhedrin, forbidden to preach the gospel, and do you remember their response, Acts chapter 5, verse 29? We must obey God rather than men. They did. And they lived with the painful consequences of their submission to Jesus Christ. And so, too, there may be occasions when Christian wives will be called upon to do the very same thing. When a husband commands her to do something God forbids or forbids her from doing something God commands, at that particular point, a Christian wife must say, I have to obey God rather than men. And it may very well be that her ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ will involve a sharing in his own humiliation and sufferings. And so I would make this distinction, beloved, between the kind of submission the church renders to Jesus over against the kind of submission a Christian wife renders to her husband. The church's submission to Jesus is all-encompassing and unqualified. The submission of a Christian wife to her husband is all-encompassing but qualified. Which leads me now to the more positive statement in the third place. The call to this comprehensive submission does mean that a Christian wife is to exercise submission in every area of life. The call to this comprehensive submission does mean that a Christian wife is to exercise submission in every area of life. This is what Paul means by this prepositional phrase, in everything. It's what I mean by the term all-encompassing. in every area of life, whether we're talking about financial matters, parenting issues, career ambitions, social choices, church ministry. In other words, a wife's submission is to be coextensive with all the aspects of the relationship she shares with her husband. One writer has said it this way, no part of her life should be outside of her subordination to him. Now, having said that, it is absolutely essential that I qualify this as is necessary. This is not to suggest that there is no room for freedom, for individual expression. It is to say that a Christian wife should never act unilaterally in defiant autonomy. Now, husbands, brothers, let me be very quick to say that this all-encompassing submission must never be an excuse for justifying the denial of your wife's individuality. Your wife is entitled to her own opinions. Your wife is entitled to her own feelings. Submission to you does not mean mute silence or forced agreement. I would remind you that the overarching issue in all of this business is defined most clearly in the last verse of this chapter, verse 33, where he says, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the definitive issue. This is the aroma in which the submission is to express itself. Those of you who are here as parents this morning, you know that there is a radical difference between action and attitude, that we deal far more severely with attitudes than we do with actions, knowing that those actions will follow proper attitudes. And when Paul talks about submission, this comprehensive kind of submission, the issue at the end of the day is this sense of respect, of regard. Phobos is used, the word for fear and to revere, actually. Now, within that context, brothers, listen carefully to me now. In that context, in that climate, to articulate a difference of opinion, to question your conclusions, or to reveal to you the errors in your thinking or logic, are not evidences of a lack of submission or a rebellious spirit, provided the attitude of communication is clearly Christ-like. To the contrary, brothers, when done in a loving, respectful manner, such an attitude reveals a longing to honor your headship. So stop hiding your small soul and easily bruised ego behind the accusation of a lack of submission. And seek to be more diligent to recognize your own wife's need for individual expression. Her personality is never to be lost in this business, never to be crushed or stifled or bottled. It is to be cherished. The fact of the matter is, brothers, under your headship, your wife's personality ought to flourish. And if it is not flourishing, then it may very well be a reflection of the nature of your headship. Now, what I cannot do this morning, and what I will not do this morning, is to pull out a cookie cutter and say without equivocation that for each Christian wife and for each Christian family, the dynamic of headship and submission will always look a certain way. If you have grown up in fundamentalism, this is what's been put before you again and again and again. Here's the simple fact. Each Christian wife is unique. Some women possess gifts and dispositions that render them more naturally dependent. Others bear gifts and dispositions that more naturally desire freedom of expression. And what we must always do as Christian people is put to death superficial stereotypes. Do we have the Bible? Or do we have a model that has been created by someone else? I would simply appeal to you, brothers, to remember that the headship to which your wife is to submit herself in everything is to be always consumed with her greatest good. And in response to such headship, she is to submit in all areas of life. These words are a bit dated by a few hundred years. But I think they say what I've been trying to say this morning. In all matters touching the little world in the house, he is to direct, not indeed without taking counsel with his wife, but in case of discordant views, he, unless he choose to waive his right, is to decide. And the wife should yield to his decision with grace and cheerfulness. No man ought to resign his authority as the head of the family. No woman ought to wish him to do so. He may give up his predilections and yield to her wishes, but he must not abdicate his throne nor resign his scepter. Usurpation is always hateful, and it is one of the most offensive exhibitions of it, where the husband is degraded into a slave of his queen wife. Such a woman looks contemptible even upon a throne. I admit it is difficult for a sensible woman to submit to imbecility, but she should have considered this before she united herself to it. Having committed one error, let her not fall into a second, but give the strongest proof of her good sense, which circumstances will allow her to offer, by making concession to superiority of station, where there is no opportunity in her case for her to make superiority of mind. She may reason, she may persuade, she may solicit, but if ignorance cannot be convinced, nor obstinacy turned, nor kindness conciliated, she has no resource left but to submit. And one of the finest scenes ever presented to us in domestic life is that of a sensible woman employing her talents and address not to subvert but to support the authority of a weak husband. A woman who prompts but does not command, who persuades but does not dictate, who influences but does not compel, who after taking pains to conceal her beneficent interference, submits to the authority which she has both supported and guided. Let me ask you, dear sisters, how are you doing in this high and lofty calling? I mean, there are some of you here who I know take this business so very seriously. And the very fact that you do is an indication of God's grace to you, because you can recall a time in your life when you didn't feel this way. But God, in His abundant mercy, saved you. The Holy Spirit changed your heart. And as a result, you have found yourself wanting to be this kind of woman. And what's more, I'm sure that there are some of you here, by virtue of your very tender consciences, that when you hear me speak of these things, all you can think about is how short you fall. It is no accident. I am so thankful this morning that the table of Jesus Christ is set before us. This table is set for sinful people, I would remind you, which means that it's here for less than perfect wives. Wives who don't always live up to God's design. This table reminds you, my dear sisters, that Jesus Christ endured the full wrath of His Father against all sin, including a less than perfect submission on the part of Christian wives. And so I encourage you, come to the table that has been set and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Find fresh encouragement and motivation to take up this high calling once again in emulation of Him. You may be here as a wife this morning, and you are anything but a Christian wife. You've heard some of the things that I've said, and perhaps in your past you've always regarded such things as silly, as nonsensical, perhaps even contemptuous. I call you this morning in the face of the table that is before us to a submission, not merely to your husband, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, your heart has been contrary to the marital design of God, which means something far more serious. It means that your heart has refused His Son, who is the very embodiment of the submission we have set forth. The gospel we declare, the good news we seek to make known to you, is simply this. Jesus Christ has submitted Himself for us on Calvary's cross. He made Himself nothing and endured the punishment of God that was due us. In turn, God raised His submissive Son from the dead, and now He gladly invites all people everywhere to become Christians by responding to Jesus Christ in submissive faith. Marriage has revealed to you all there is to know about yourself. If you are married, you of all people know that you need a Savior. Submit yourself to Jesus Christ. And in the process, you may be absolutely surprised to find yourself in a new way, willing and eager to respond in submission to the husband He has given to you. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. God bless you. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. All of us called to submission are mindful of the fact that we are built with an inclination to go our own way, to do our own thing, to set our own agenda. These stations in life that require us to exercise submission sanctify us. And we are thankful for your ongoing work of conforming us into the image of your Son. We come to the table this morning mindful of how short we fall, mindful of ways in which we have fallen short of your glory, and pray, O God, that you would forgive us today. Thankful for the cross where our sins were atoned for. Oh, Father, I pray that if there be among us any who do not know you, chafing against this very idea, may your Spirit be merciful to them and cause them to see that they're chafing against you, that their issue is with you. And we pray that in your mercy you would so affect their heart that they would gladly bow their knee to you and embrace the Lord you have given to us. In His name we pray. Amen.